All right, beloved, once again, good morning. So glad you're in your place. I hope you have your outlines in front of you and are ready to go. Let's take our Bibles then and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I remember overhearing someone once say very curtly that when he thought of Paul, he thought of three P's. Preaching, praying, and plugging away. And that's exactly what the man did. I mean, that's a simplistic way of putting it, but he did that in spite of the fact that he was warned even before the get-go of the amazing titanic things that he would suffer for the cause of Christ. And those things are about to come to an end as we look at our text this morning. Now, friends, this is his second Roman imprisonment, and this second time around is nowhere near like the first time around. He is languishing in Rome's dungeons, cold. It's actually very significantly underground. And, you know, if you've ever been in a cave, the water is constantly dripping. It's very cold in there. The water's falling. He's in this subterranean maritime hellhole is what it is. And visibly, all he has to show for his efforts is the mud and the dust that's coating his existence. In fact, unless somebody knew better, it would seem an appropriate symbol for his life. How in the world can this well-bred, high-born man with so much promise in Judaism become a virtual nobody, throwing his life away to follow a crucified Nazarene? Doesn't make sense. Not to the lost man, it doesn't. There he is. Friends, he's about exactly my age as we find him in our text this morning. He's a 62-year-old man. He's poor. He has no money. He's shivering, and he has inadequate clothing. Apart from Luke, he is forsaken and bereft of any previous companionship that he may have enjoyed. Now he's charged with sedition. He's suffering contempt and abuse at the hands of jailers. No longer is he getting the royal treatment in his house imprisonment. He's been reduced to a veritable joke in the face of his enemies, who no doubt reasoned that his current circumstance was proof that God was absolutely not with him. And to make matters worse, as he's languishing there in this jail, the work in Ephesus is being, well, it's in great danger of being torn to pieces by wolves like Hymenaeus and Philetus, who stand there in sheep's clothing. Thankfully, Paul still had Timothy. There was no ambiguity whatsoever regarding whether or not Timothy was going to heaven. The only question that remained was, is this young man going to finish the job or not? And friends, that really is the great choice of all of our lives that know Christ as our Savior. He has placed us in all different scenarios. We are male and female. We have various entities within the giftedness of the Holy Spirit. And the question remains, are we going to press into his design for our lives? Are we going to actually live out what he's called us to be in Christ, this side of the grave, this side of eternity, or we're not? It's just that simple. It's a choice that every one of us will make one way or the other. And the best way to ensure that we do not drop the ball is to stay in the Word of God. That really is the key to this whole section. So I want to press on through this rather lengthy section. Remember, it began back in verse 14 of chapter 3. And it provides us with this explanation of what Timothy was to focus on in difficult, perilous times. And of course, we know by now that was the preaching and teaching of the Word of God as the pastor there at the Church of Ephesus. Now, in addition to that mandate to preach the word, it's also necessary for Timothy to continue to complete every other facet of his ministry and to make sure that that gets done with no regrets. I'm going to use that as the title of our sermon this morning because that's the general tenor of the text that we're focusing our eyes on, verses 5 through 8. There is an addendum to the original charge. We see that in verse 5. Then a reason is given for the charge. That's in verse 6. And then finally, the prospects for faithfulness in spite of great difficulty. That's in verses 7 and 8. All right, so let's pick up where we left off last week. We left off in verse 4. I'll ask you to cast your eyes at verse 5 as I read it in your hearing. The apostle says, "But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." Now, you can see, without too much effort, I'm sure, that right in this verse, we have a fourfold addendum to the original dominant charge, which is found in verse 2, namely, to preach the word. Now, I want you to notice some of the details here as we approach verse 5. There's, first of all, a big shift in focus. The focus had temporarily been on the ungodly, the theology-hating, fake preacher-piling, myth-loving crowd that's described in verses 3 and 4. Now he goes right back to God's man from verses 3 and 4. There's a titanic "but you." In fact, the "you" that you see in verse 5 there actually comes first in the text. It kind of stands out there like a neon light. "But watch thou." The "thou" is actually first in the text. Never forget this frightening prediction about the state of the church as it gets closer to the end. Don't forget how the constituency will begin to lose their appetite for sound doctrine, preferring instead teachers that tell them what they want to hear rather than what they need to hear, as they become increasingly infatuated, not with biblical truth, but with speculative notions that fire their depraved imaginations. Now, Timothy, in spite of that, in contrast to that, I need for you to stay alert. You watch thou in all things. That's going to be now the first of four imperatives. An imperative is a mood in grammar that points to a command, to a mandate. These are not suggestions. All right? It's not "try this and let's see if it works." These are direct commands from an apostle to Timothy, and they are related to what he is to focus his life on as a Christian and as a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so imperative number one in this addendum is be watchful. Now, friends, that means more than just keeping your head on a swivel, although that is kind of the idea of it. All right, it's more than just let's look out for the bad guys, although, yes, that is part of what you're doing. This verb "watch," it means to be calm and to be circumspect in all things. You're going to be above the fray. You're going to have your emotional act together is what the idea of this is. And really, it means to be sober. All right? The emphasis is on sobriety. It doesn't mean I'm going to be alcohol free. That will definitely be an application, but that's not exactly what it means. It means here, when he says, "But watch thou," Paul's telling Timothy, listen, it's a nut house out there, and I want you cool-headed, even-tempered, wide awake, and self-controlled. That's what this word means. You're living in the midst of a group of people that are not going to have those characteristics. That's not going to be their natural tendency. They're going to fly around like ping-pong balls out of control. In fact, they're going to be lovers of themselves. They're going to be brutal. Remember that long list of negative things describing the ungodly? A people completely lacking in self-control and really not caring what they do or how they act. Now, friends, we have all, in the last recent days, we've been witnesses to how easily mob violence is triggered in society today. That is a characteristic of the last days in the church. Friends, God's people are not rioters. We function under a sobriety, under self-control in some things. Oh, nobody picked up on that? It says in all things, not some things, in all things. Watch thou in all things. Think of all the things that challenge us, friends. I mean, let's just sit and think for a second here. Think of what deters you away from a clear, God-filled mind, because that's what the call is to here. A sober, calm, determined, circumspect watchfulness. What kind of things mess Christians up? Well, materialism. Christians, can you believe it? They spend their lives pursuing temporal perishing things, thinking that somehow that's what's going to make them happy. Actually, the thing that I have observed most in the 30-plus years I've been in the ministry is out-of-control emotionalism. Emotions are what actually destroy most Christians. Allowing your emotional moods, which could be all over the map, to dictate how you're going to act, rather than reining in your emotions and governing your emotions under God. That, I've observed more than anything else, causes people to wash out. And then, of course, there's sexual impulses, wanting to cast aside God's standard for sexuality instead of gratifying ourselves in any number of amazing ways. Here's Timothy, still a relatively young man, and he may have fought the desire to be popular. There's a thing that'll destroy you. I want to be popular. Even to the extent of accommodating a crowd, like the crowd you see in verses 3 and 4. Now, thankfully, friends, Timothy understood the difference between popularity and faithfulness. It's almost as if in these last days we're being forced to make a choice. Do I want to be popular, or do I want to be faithful? Will I live for the accolades of man, or do I want to hear the accolades of God? And Paul's putting that right into Timothy's lap, and he's saying, now, you make the call. You continue to make that call. Watch thou in all things. And as you're watching with all sobriety and a calm level-headedness and mature circumspection, you need to also be mindful of the second imperative, that while you're doing that, there's going to be a need for you to notice the second phrase in verse 5, endure afflictions. Timothy, you must be willing to endure hardships. There'll be no escape. Friends, living for Christ is the greatest privilege that any man can ever possibly ever have. But no reputable Christian ever claimed that doing the work of the ministry was somehow going to be easy. I mean, absolutely, God provides His grace, He provides His strength. All of those supernatural elements are there to help us. But nowhere is it ever told that the Christian life is somehow a walk in the park and a stroll through some proverbial rose garden. In fact, verse 12 says just the opposite. That's a promise from God, friends, and that's why the Lord ended the upper room discourse the way He did. Did you ever see the way the Lord Jesus ended just right before they all went out to the Mount of Olives? How did He actually end the Last Supper? There He is ministering to the remaining 11. Judas is gone. He knows full well what they're going to have to endure on His account. And even right to the very end, He's shaping them and molding them with seed truths, because they're going to become the writers of Scripture. They're going to be the foundation upon which the first century church is going to be built. And the very last thing that's recorded that the Savior says in the upper room is that these things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. Now in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. You're going to have tribulation, but in the meantime, do you have peace? Now really, do you? Friends, I didn't begin this yesterday. I've been doing this for quite a while, and I am still sad about how many Christians don't have peace. It's an unbelievable thing to me. Do you have peace with God? Do you know anything about the peace of God? Is there an inner tranquility despite the tornadoes that you go through on a regular basis? Friends, I've said it once, I'll say it, I'll keep on saying it. I just love the way the Scriptures. The Bible is not some cheap salesman that never tells you about the downside of something until you finally bought the product and find out for yourself. The Bible tells us right out of the gate, in the world, you will have tribulation. That's a guarantee. It's a promise. But thank God it doesn't end there. He says, take courage. You're on the winning side of history. You're more than a conqueror. You're a victor. You say, well, preacher, I don't really, I'm sure I don't feel like a victor at all, and I really don't, I'm sure I don't look like one. See, that's the problem, friends, your feelings. More people are destroyed by satanic feelings than anything else. Your feelings cannot be trusted. They cannot be relied upon. Most of them do not come from the Holy Spirit. They come from the devil. And that's why we're in such tremendous, horrible condition. Your feelings. They have very little to do with anything because you are connected organically to the one who has already overcome the world for you. You know, do you realize that professional athletes actually spend more time watching film than they do actually on the field practicing? It's true. It was true even when I was playing. Really, the Christian life is like watching the film of a game that you already won. You know, you played last week, you won the game, and now you're going to watch the film. And when I did that myself, personally, I wasn't sitting on the edge of my seat worried about the outcome, how this seesaw game was going to end. I already knew what the outcome was, you see. I already knew that we won the game. The Bible tells us, friends, that we're already winners. I don't know how many believe that. By the end of Revelation, the Lord Jesus wins. He wins. And because we're connected to him, we win. These are just the parenthetical details that God's working out. So be sober, be circumspect as you watch, calm in all things, maturity, exemplify a maturity. And then while you're doing that, you have to be willing to endure afflictions. You must be willing to understand that hardship will not escape you. And then notice this third imperative. Do the work of an evangelist. Now, friends, there's a danger that comes with being the kind of church that we are, just like there's an even greater danger that comes with the kind of church that many other independent Baptists are. Dr. Robert Leitner is a man that I've read extensively. He's for many, many years, he was a major professor at a seminary that produced so many wonderful Baptist pastors that majored on feeding sheep, which is what seminary should be doing. Focus of intense training in the expository method. So exclusively, though, that what Leitner would constantly warn his men at the time was, don't do that to the neglect of the gospel itself. Now, friends, the job of the pastor is primarily to equip the believer. But what about the person that's never come to Christ? What do we do with that guy? See, and the thing that Dr. Leitner was trying to get across to his students was, listen, men, you're spending hours and days and excruciating amount of time just trying to learn the languages of the scriptures. Just doing that alone is requiring all of your time. But listen, you have to be so, so careful that when you actually do get out there into the ministry, that you're not going to throw the baby out with the bathwater. Don't forget that there might be people right in your midst that have no idea how to get saved. And so he would occasionally, out of nowhere, just remind these highly trained theologues about something that you would teach a child in the kindergarten Sunday school. He'd say, don't forget about the three S's. Number one, say something about sin. Say something about the fact that men are alienated from God because of sin and they're under his judgment because of it and it will not turn out right for them. Number two, say something about substitution slash savior. That's the way he would put it. Get across to people that Christ Jesus became a man to die on a cruel Roman cross with those people in mind. That it wasn't just a tragic, generic death. He was thinking about the purpose of his death and the individuals contained within that purpose. And then number three, say something about salvation. How a person that is lost and dead in trespasses and sins can have a real relationship with the living God, the very God that both created and was willing to redeem them by faith alone in Christ alone, not in themselves, not in their satanic denominations or their rituals and religiosity. Tell them that they have to exercise their volition to trust in the only divine substitute and that message alone. And if you're not quite sure how to get the gospel across to people, just focus on the three S's. Now, can you imagine telling these highly, highly trained individuals, putting it down on that level? Yes, that's what needs to be done. Timothy, don't become so busy feeding sheep that you forget to do the work of an evangelist. And Paul's telling him this for a reason. It's easy to do. You have to also be a spiritual obstetrician. By the way, that's not the same as a pediatrician. An obstetrician helps with the birthing process. An obstetrics is the delivery of babies. That's evangelism. A pediatrician helps the newborn child to mature, to grow, to get the proper nourishment, to make sure the child is having the nutrients it needs, enough sleep at night. Those kinds of issues that help it to grow. Timothy, you need to also be an obstetrician, leading people to Christ. And then as a pediatrician, you help them grow. Now, friends, the thing that characterizes, at least in the last 100 years, fundamental Baptist churches, is that all of them either major on one or the other. There have been very, very few that have ever been balanced. Rarely do you find both of these things. There's many churches where literally every sermon that you hear in the church is an invitation to the gospel. Every single sermon. And consequently, there is nearly zero maturity in those places. We're talking about malnutrition to the extent of devastation, of death. No maturity whatsoever. And then on the other hand, the other end of the stick, you have churches that are so focused on the exegetical process, on the homiletical process, on the training of the saints, that it becomes almost like a holy huddle, and you forget the fact that there's a lost satanic world out there on their way to hell, and that the Lord is the answer to their problem. You just forget about it. Now, I'm not so sure that I personally have the spiritual gift of evangelism, and you may not either. But may I say to you, friends, that does not relieve either one of us of our responsibility to be out there and getting the gospel out to the lost. Amen. That responsibility to obey is imperative. Do the work of an evangelist, not just the preacher. Well, we pay him to do that. No, everybody has to do that. This, I'm sure, is why Paul had to tell Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. He was concentrating so intently on the scriptures and feeding the sheep, he was ignoring the fact that that Ephesus was still teeming with lost religionists. I've always been amazed by people, friends, that can get into an elevator with somebody on the first floor, and by the time they get to the third floor, the gospel has already been shared, and the person was already either under conviction or already ready to be saved. I've always been amazed by people like that. Most people, and I mean that's a high percentage of most, they never, ever see results like that, ever. And if they did, I would justifiably be suspect if they saw it on a regular basis. What I just described to you is a spiritual gift. God never says you don't have to do it, though, because you don't have the gift. Or you don't have to do it because, you're just not equipped that way. God is telling all of us to do it. The gospel is true, it is powerful, and that is the case regardless of whether we are gifted in that area or not. The power is in the words of the scripture, not in us. And friends, notice that the evangelist's work, it's just that. The word for work, we get our word energy from that. It's work. It takes energy to do it. We're not saved by works, but getting the gospel to people is work because people don't want to hear the gospel. They instinctively know that if they hear the gospel, that something's going to have to change. They're going to be brought to the fork in the road, the crossroads, where they're going to have to make a decision, which is precisely what does not happen in the big spiritual arenas of America. If you hear the gospel, you're going to have to make a decision one way or the other. You've got to respond one way or the other. And they've been thinking wrong about their relationship with God or lack of one their whole lives. So communicating the gospel, keeping it clear, friends, that's nothing short of perpetual labor. It takes work to do that. Now, friends, we're talking about something that is free, but may I say to you, somebody has to put in the plumbing. Somebody has to put in the effort, the work, the sweat, the energy to study, to communicate it correctly, to literally become the voice of God to somebody else, to extend yourself outside of your cocoon. And those that have never done it, and you refuse to participate, and you've been sitting in church for 10, 20, 30, 40 years, you've never passed out a tract to anybody, you are completely disobedient. And you will never experience the joy that comes with even being obedient, transferring truth to someone who is going, who's dying and sinking in his own sin and going to hell. Much less the joy of seeing somebody actually saved. You'll never see anybody saved because you never tried. And then watching their life changed miraculously. New creatures in Christ. See, it just might be that they need to hear it from you. God's waiting for you to do it, to do the work of an evangelist. This is a big reason, friends. It's one of the reasons why some of the great expository churches, and they were great churches, are dying. It's one of the reasons. We don't want to be like the Dead Sea. We want to be like the Sea of Galilee. You know what the difference is between the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee? The Dead Sea is filled with chemicals and salt, high, high salt. In fact, I floated in the Sea of in the Dead Sea just with nothing, no raft, no nothing. I kind of read a newspaper out there on the Dead Sea because the salt content is so high. And the reason that's true is because nothing flows out of the Dead Sea. Nothing. There's no outtake. There's no disbursement or distribution of the water. And everything is dead. There's no fish in the Dead Sea because everything just dies, which is the opposite of the Sea of Galilee. In the Sea of Galilee, that's teeming with life and fish. In fact, right around the western bank is Tiberias, where you can get a luscious, wonderful fish dinner right there that come right out of the sea that you were just on in your tour boat. Now, what are we like when we just hoard and gorge and yet there's zero output or outflow? Well, you die. You eventually will die spiritually. Churches die, friends, there's two major reasons. Either you die for lack of any substantive intake. Oh, the place is like a beehive. I mean, it is just teeming with activity and things, but everybody is still pre-kindergarten. That means you're dead. I don't care how many people you have or how much the activity is, you're dead. You don't know anything. You've never matured. You're still a baby. Churches also die for failure to take out, though. Failure to extend themselves. Failure to preach the gospel. Failure to try to win the lost. All right, that leads us to a fourth imperative. All right, we got these now. Watch thou in all things. That's number one. Secondly, endure afflictions. Thirdly, do the work of an evangelist. And fourthly now, make full proof of thy ministry. Now, on your outline, I didn't state the point directly, okay? What I did was I stated the natural application of the point. all right, so I basically gave it to you in what will happen as a result of obeying the mandate or maybe disobeying the mandate. Essentially, what we're doing and what this fourth imperative is about is we are to provide no reason for anybody to blaspheme the ministry because of you. Make full proof of thy ministry. That means get the job done. Fulfill it. The word is actually an extension of a major word in the New Testament. Plerao means to fill. This is plerophero. All right, it means to complete the task in such an unmistakable way, to so thoroughly complete an assignment that there's no doubt in anyone's mind that the assignment got completed. That's what it means. In Timothy's case, that would be the ministry. In fact, the word ministry there in verse 5 is our word deacon, the verbal form. We get our word deacon from this. Timothy, you need to so complete your ministry to the degree that it would seem ridiculous that anybody would even question whether that was taking place or not. That no one would ever have the reason to even insinuate that you don't think it's too much of a great privilege to serve the living Christ. I also think of the time where Paul was preaching in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch, and he's reviewing Israel's history. And Paul says in Acts 13:36, listen to this, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. Did you hear that? When did David die? After he had fulfilled his God-ordained purpose. David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep. You say, now wait a minute, Pastor. I'm just little old me. I'm not David. I mean, look at I think of all the bonehead mistakes I've made in my life. There's no way that I could ever fulfill any purpose for God. Now let me ask you a question. Do you think David ever might have said that? Friends, David violated three of the Ten Commandments in such a horrendous, egregious way that you would wonder, how was it that the death sentence was not pronounced against David? I mean, we're talking about murder, bold-faced adultery, and then the cover-up of the century. But through a process that lasted several months, he's confronted. He's rebuked by God's man, Nathan. That's usually the way it works. He repents. And then what did God do with the rest of David's life? It turns out for David very much the same way that it turned out for Job. Right? He prospered in the latter end of his life more than the front end. So this mentality that many of us have, that we're not too sensitive to God because, you know, there's some kind of history of sin in our past, and God, therefore, can never use us. Friends, may I say to you, nothing can be further from the truth. The devil absolutely works night and day to make sure that you believe that you're useless for the Lord's work. Now, true, there's always consequences to pay for sin. And it's true that some are permanently disqualified. That's true. But God is so great that he can get anybody back on the track fulfilling his calling in life the same very way that he did David. And I also think of what Jesus said to the church at Sardis. Remember with the church of Sardis, of those seven churches? They were the dead church, the Dead Sea church. Revelation 3:2, be watchful, he says to that crowd. Isn't that interesting? Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Right. Now, he's not telling them your salvation is in jeopardy. He's not saying that to them. He's saying to this entire church, you are not doing what God wants you to do. You're an unfaithful crowd, and your unfaithfulness is so obvious that these pagans are laughing at you and calling you a joke. Think of this, friends. Why would John say at the end of the book of Revelation that God is going to wipe away every tear from every eye? Think about that now. Did you ever wonder about that? First of all, did you ever wonder, what are tears doing in heaven? I mean, really, let's just think together. What are tears doing in heaven? I mean, the Bible really doesn't say. So, I like to venture a guess. Evidently, there's going to be some understanding of regret there's going to be regrets. And I don't think that the regret is eternal. And in fact, I don't think it's going to even last a very long time, because the tears are ultimately wiped away. That's a metaphorical saying that there's not going to be an eternal sadness in your heart over what could have been. Okay? But there has to be some form of regret in some people as they arrive in glory, and then they look back at the judgment seat and God shows them what could have been. And this is what I could have done had I submitted my heart and my body and my purposes to Christ. And you can see why tears would well up in people right as they're facing Christ at the Bema. Christians. And why those tears themselves, even in glory, would need to be dried. And Christ will dry every one of them. And the memory of that failure and that unfaithfulness will be wiped from the record books and from your heart forever. But not after you face the fact. Now, friends, we need to just understand that not everybody finishes well. We believe in eternal security. And if we don't, we're not Christians. But not everybody finishes well. See, here's Samson. Samson is in Hebrews 11. You realize that? Samson is in Hebrews 11. What do you think Samson could have done, though, with a consecrated effort? The best Samson can do, the highlight of Samson's life, is let me die with the Philistines. Let me die with the Philistines. Amazing. This is why Moses never entered the promised land. Why Moses died seeing the land of Canaan from a distance. This is why Lot, the most carnal, saved man that ever lived, is ultimately responsible for the appearance of the Ammonites and the Moabites on the earth. A crowd that tortured Israel endlessly. That's why there were many a Corinthian Christian in heaven, and yet who proverbially smelled like the smoke on their garments, because their works were so put under the divine microscope only to show a resemblance of spiritual COVID-19. And all those people and many others like them, the Bible says they will suffer loss, and there will be suffering involved. You know, it's kind of like deleting a document on your computer that is so crucial to your life at that moment. You accidentally hit the delete button or something, you know. Something that you spent days and hours and so much effort on. A document that you so desperately needed for your life. There's actually way worse experiences that ache in the human heart because of loss. And there will for a time in heaven be this experience of this loss that some people have. Now, thank God, it's not going to continue on. It'll be brief, and then it's going to be done with. But it will be there. Somehow, in the providence of God, even those tears are dried, and you, in a sense, forget the whole thing. Now, Timothy, you can avoid that initial loss feeling, though, by simply taking this verb seriously. And if not, you may wind up like Demas. See Demas down there in verse 7? Demas, we find Demas, Demas was part of the church of Colossae. And you find him mentioned again in Colossians 4:14. And then in the letter to Philemon, verse 24, he's standing toe-to-toe with Paul in the work of the gospel. What happened, Demas? This was one of Paul's right-hand men. What happened? And yet within the 7 years between those prison letters, the world system had so worked on the mind of Demas, he just leaves Paul flat. This is his main guy. He leaves him flat. That's how the world system works on all of us, friends. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the boastful pride of life. Always seeking to alienate our affections from God, draw us back to the former lifestyle that we used to indulge in. That's what happened to Demas, who used to stand toe-to-toe with Paul. It's no coincidence that Paul paints this very picture for Timothy, just a few verses down. What did I say, verse 7? He's in verse 10. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, And he fled to Thessalonica. I've been in Thessalonica. The lure and the draw is still there. The main street in Thessalonica is like Broadway. Now, Timothy, who do you want to be like? Do you want to be like me, who can get to the end and say, I fulfilled my ministry? Or do you want to be like Demas? Friends, isn't it interesting that when our heroes do something wrong, we have a tendency to sort of ignore it, you know, and pretend like nothing ever happened. The Bible never does that. It tells you the good, the bad, and the ugly. Now, why would the Holy Spirit do that? Because God is interested in providing for us an infallible learning device by which we can grow. These are real people in real life situations, and they simply never became everything. They never fulfilled their calling. Not like they could have. They never made full proof of their ministry. That brings us finally this morning to number two, which is the reason for this addendum to the original charge to preach the word. Notice in verse 6 what he says. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. In other words, Paul says, listen, Timothy, I'm 62 years old. I've poured out every ounce of my strength for Christ in the time that since the Damascus Road, and now I'm about to exit the earth. Why is Paul so concerned that Timothy take the baton of truth and run with it? Well, for the simple reason that Paul's no longer going to be around. He's not going to be around forever. And that's what makes this second imprisonment so different than the first one. That first Roman imprisonment, the book of Acts ends with it. The book of Acts ends in chapter 28. And that first imprisonment is described in verses 16 through 31 there with the house arrest, which happened around 60 AD, give or take some, a few years, a few months actually. The second imprisonment is recorded many years later, several years later, right here in 2 Timothy. It's the only place we have the second imprisonment. In that first imprisonment, Paul writes the prison epistles. Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, Philippians. In the second imprisonment, he writes just 2 Timothy. That's it. The first imprisonment, he shut up on religious charges, which is something that Rome wanted no part of. Judaism and Christianity were a mystery to the Romans. They didn't want to get involved in religious controversies that they didn't understand or care about. So there's this great optimism that Paul is very soon going to be released for the simple reason that Rome doesn't want to prolong this thing. They want to get rid of him. They don't care about religious issues. But now in the second imprisonment, it's a whole new ball of wax. Paul now is being charged politically for insurrection. Most likely something Rome did understand. Why is he being charged with insurrection this time? Because Paul constantly preached the kingdom was at hand. There's coming a kingdom. And Rome, through their pagan minds, misinterpret what Paul was saying about this kingdom. Now you have a homosexual lunatic named Nero on the throne. He's a madman, and he launches now for the first time an empire worldwide persecution against Christianity that had never been done before. They'd never seen the likes of it. The only persecution that Christians ever had were from the Jews in sporadic and local persecutions, but now this is different. Nero has proclaimed a formal Gentile decree against the cause of Christ. So no more endless visitors, no more evangelistic opportunities. And except somehow Luke is allowed in there, Paul knows he's not getting out of this jail this time, not alive. And so he says in verse 6, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. And Timothy, if you will not fulfill your assignment, the gospel stops here, and the whole thing was a waste of our time. Now I want you to notice as we finish this morning how Paul is providing a dual perspective on death. Can you see in verse 6 that he's using two images? This is important, friends. First of all, he views death as a drink offering. That's what he means by being offered. He's making a casual reference to the Old Testament drink offering. The drink offering was found in the book of Leviticus, chapter 23, verses 9 through 14. And then twice more in the book of Numbers. You have the drink offering mentioned in Numbers 15, 1 through 10. And then again a second time in Numbers 28, verses 4 through 7. Now let me just read a very, very short excerpt of the Leviticus passage about what was going on in the drink offering. Okay? He says, "Speak to the children of Israel." This is Leviticus 23, verse 10. "Say unto them, when ye come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof." So the drink offering was something that you did when you finally saw the fruition of what God had promised in the land promise of the Abrahamic covenant. "Then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And then that priest shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it. And ye shall offer that day when ye wave the sheaf an he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the meat offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savor." And listen now, don't lose me here. "And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the fourth part of a hin." And then, friends, God later, he added an additional third of a hin and then another half a hin in Numbers 15. They say, what in the world is that? What's the picture here? The hin, H-I-N, was based on something the Bible calls the log. The log was 2/3 of a pint, all right? And 6 logs made a hin. So roughly, what does that all that mean? That means roughly a hin was a gallon. In the Leviticus 23 passage, God says, "I want a quarter of a hin poured out as soon as you get into the land on the day after the Sabbath." Okay? So, and then he raises it to a half a hin in the book of Numbers. So essentially, now what is this picture? What is this picture? Paul says, I'm being poured out. See that H2O falling into that cup? That's Paul's life of 30 plus years of 100% devotion to the gospel until there's no life left. That's the picture. It's an amazing picture. It's a very beautiful picture is what it is. Now think of that. The Jewish priest, he offers the lamb, a male without blemish. In fact, in Numbers, it could be a ram or a bull. And then he pours this wine, this quarter or half a hin of wine beside the altar. It was the very last act in a sacrificial ceremony, all of which symbolized the dedication of the believer to God in worship. The gradual ebbing away of Paul's life, he's using the imagery of this drink offering of himself. In fact, he mentions it one other time in Philippians 2:17. Right? "I've been a living sacrifice, and now the ebbing away of my life is happening, and my life is a sacrifice to God. It takes on a new dimension. I will not get out of this dungeon this time. My head is going to roll on an executioner's sword. And I'm building into you this conviction that you must keep on keeping on so that generations can hear what you've heard." All right? So he says, notice in the text, he says, "I'm now ready to be offered. I'm a drink offering." And then notice finally, "and the time of my departure is at hand." Now, friends, don't just dismiss that. What is a departure? Right? What is a departure? There's a transfer. I'm here, and now I'm here. Something got transferred, okay? That's a tremendous way of looking at the death of a Christian. Actually, it's true of the death of anyone. But instead of saying, well, she or he died, it's actually far more scripturally accurate to say they moved. It really is. That's what Paul's saying here when using the word departure. I'm going to move. One of these days you may, we're not going to be together forever. In fact, not very much longer, frankly, as far as broad spectrum of time is concerned. And you're going to hear via the grapevine or hear somewhere else, Pastor Sinski died. Well, if I don't get raptured, that's true. I'm going to die. Now, don't you believe it? Friends, I'm not trying to be funny. What you should be thinking is, I moved. I moved from one place to another. That's the biblical way of looking at the death of a believer. In fact, it's a whole new beginning. Friends, Paul lived his whole life. I don't think he cherished the idea of having his neck severed from his head. I don't think he cherished that idea, but he lived, nevertheless, without fear of death. Listen, if you are a Christian this morning and you are afraid of death, you are living so far beneath your privileges that it's hardly worth even comment. You know why? Because to be absent from the body is to be immediately present with the Lord. Immediately. At home with the Lord. You just move. Here I was, and now I'm in that place that Paul says to Philippians is much better. Much better. It's a win-win. You can't lose, right? If you're alive and God is using you, praise the Lord. If you die, it's even better for you. So aren't you glad for these powerful images? I am. The drink offering, this departure. So Timothy, you take your baton that I'm passing to you, this baton of truth. I want you to run your lap. Friends, has the Holy Spirit said anything to you for the year 2021? I mean, really. Because he wants to say the exact same thing. Take the baton. I mean, maybe it did not get to you in the most comfortable of circumstances, but praise God, it's in your hand. Will you please run your lap, do your thing, complete your ministry, fulfill your calling? Don't let the devil trick you into using an excuse why you can't do that, why you can't be faithful. Don't be tricked by the devil that way. Friends, think of the difference between the Joshua generation and the Judges generation that didn't know the things of God. In fact, Judges 2, verse 10 says that that generation didn't know anything about the Lord. That's how it gets when churches apostatize. Look at Europe. Do you realize that Europe, not long ago, was the hub of Christianity in the world? You know what Europe is today? A citadel for Islam. Just like the America is going to be. It's frightening to think of the things that are going to happen to us in the very near future. And yet we, right here in this church, we have the ability in some minor way to make a difference. And the question is, are you or aren't you? Am I or ain't I? I mean, I guarantee you, God wants to use you more than you want to be used. I guarantee it. God wants to bless you more than any of you want to be blessed. That's why we ought to encourage each other, and all the more as we see the day approaching, about the great privilege we have before us and the lack of time that's left in our very short existences. Now, do you know Christ as your Savior this morning? I pray that you do. I pray that you do. And if you don't, you can become a Christian instantly. You understand you're a sinner? You understand that someone more righteous than you had to pay your penalty for you? That person is alive and that he's telling the Father, that's my guy? He's coming to heaven with us. Believe in the gospel, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, we're grateful for your love for us today. Help us, Lord, to honor you with our lives as redeemed people of God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.